Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of Exodus, reading at chapter 33. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me to lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name and have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will not see my back, but my face must not be seen." This is God's word, and we ask his blessing to be upon that word. Well, can we open our Bibles, please, in Exodus 33. Just a one-off sermon, really, on this particular subject. Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." When I was looking at this sermon the other day, I thought, what is the exact opposite of this? And of course, the words of a movie that I saw once came to my mind, Jerry Maguire, "Show me the money." And that's repeated all through the movie, "Show me the money." The whole idea there is that satisfaction comes from merely material goods and cash. The dollar, in his case, was that which brought us lasting satisfaction. I guess that if ever there was a bigger request made, I don't know what it is. It's certainly a very appropriate request, but it's a very bold request. It's one of those things that we ask not really knowing the full implications of. That when we ask, go to God and say, "Show me your glory," we do not really know what we are talking about. It's like having a lion at home with us. It could devour us, and we don't know how it will react. Well, I think that surely one of the great needs of the church today is a sense of the glory of God. There's a concept called the weightlessness of God. There's a writer called David Wells, and he has come up with this thing, and he has said that one of the defining marks of our time is that God is weightless. He says, "I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. Wells says he rests upon the world inconsequentially, so as not to be noticeable. He has lost the saliency for human life." In other words, folk don't see any need for God in their lives. They say that those who assure the pollsters of their belief of God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. So that's it. God is perhaps less meaningful to us than a soap opera, than the latest TV program. And that impacts on our own lives. That impacts on our own personal life, and that impacts on the life of a church. If we have a sense, as it were, of the weightlessness of God. And I think that's where many of us are this evening, and many of us perhaps need to recover that in our lives. Now, this is important, because if God is weightless, then worship becomes trite and worship becomes meaningless. Big worship is not about music or non-music. Big worship is not about style, because that's largely, not wholly, but largely irrelevant. The Bible says next to nothing about style of worship. But big worship comes when we ascribe weight to God, when we've got this sense that we're in the presence of God and that God fills the room. That's when worship becomes weighty. And weightlessness of God means that our witness becomes timid. We're not bold about the things of God. And our theology becomes shallow. But more importantly, our fellowship becomes loveless, because we don't care about anything anymore. And the horrifying prospect is that we become the children of a lightweight God. Now, tonight is not a misery fest. I'm not going to take out a whip and whip every one of us. That is not the purpose. That was not the purpose when Moses said, "Show me your glory." The purpose is this, that when we reflect on the glory of God, that we get a sense of the glory of God. And the cure to weightlessness, the cure to all these things, is to think much of God and to reflect on God. So we're talking here about this verse, verse 18. "Now show me your glory." The Hebrew word glory means weight. That's where Wells gets his idea of the weightlessness of God. And we use that word all the time. We speak of folk who are heavy. They're heavyweights. You can talk of someone in academia. They're a heavyweight. Even in something less important like football, You say, well, look at football managers. Alex Ferguson, he was a heavyweight. He was a man of substance. He was someone who did something. Those of you who lived during the 60s, an expression was often used, man, that's heavy. He's heavy, man. That means that there was a gravitas, that there was something really, really engaging about that person. So in the same way that God is heavy, he is the ultimate heavyweight. There is no one else as heavy as he is. No higher position. He deserves honor and he deserves praise. So when Moses was going here, and we echo it, indeed that's what we want. We want God to reveal himself. And the whole of history, the whole of the world, the whole of creation shows the glory of God. Yesterday, I heard a noise in the heavens. And it was geese flying east. And I just thought, wow. This is part of the great tapestry of the glory of God. That every time, the same time of the year, I don't know, these geese just fly incredibly off to, I don't know where they fly to, yeah, Africa or whatever. And just that overwhelming sense of how everything fits together. Now, at the outset, can I put a little bit of warning in here? The big themes always inadequately lead to poor sermons. Because words cannot fully describe or define God. Human vocabulary runs out. I just don't have the skill. I don't have the vocabulary. And indeed, if it's any comfort to myself, nobody has that to describe God. Remember what Wesley said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, because there is no word in our language for the purity of God, for the wisdom of God, for the immensity of God. And so we run into the sand with frustration because we want to speak about him, but we are rendered mumbling, muttering wrecks because the subject matter is just so huge. Now, have some sympathy with Moses. Moses had been on the top of a mountain with God. And he had met with God there, and he had had an incredible time in fellowship with God. And then we find that he comes down from the mountain, and the people have made a golden idol, and they are worshipping that golden idol. And so he's absolutely frustrated. It's like a man on his honeymoon goes to the bar at the hotel, and 2 days into the honeymoon, he starts a full-blown liaison with another woman. That's the shock. He comes down from the mountain, and the people of God are worshipping another god. They have exchanged, as the Bible says, the glory of God for an image of a bull that eats grass. And so we have, in one sense, the wisdom of God, the strength of God, the power of God up there. And they have exchanged that for the worshipping of a bronze idol, of a bull of all things. And so what happens here, God is going to, you know, cast the people away. And Moses intercedes before God. Moses comes to God and says, please do not know it. He argues for all it's worth. If you are not with us, we cannot go on. Moses is panic struck because for him, a life without God is the end. I wonder, do we have that? First of all, as a church. That it is possible that we may have many things. We may have affluence. We may have a good bank account. We may have great premises. We may have a first-class staff. We may have programs that are the envy of many other people. We've got great people on board. But if God is not with us, then, in the words of the people there, we are absolutely nothing. We cannot move on without God. And so Moses wants God, and Moses makes this brass-necked request. In the middle of this mess, In the middle of that point, when the people of God were maybe at their lowest point, when they were at their most disobedient, it's when Moses makes his biggest request, Lord, show me your glory. Four things this evening. The first thing we notice here is glory defined. Glory defined. He asks to see the glory of God. Now, track with the scriptures here. What would we expect? We said to God, show us your glory. I don't know about you, but I would expect to see a Shekinah glory, you know, like the light in the sky. I would expect to feel the ground tremble before me. If we said tonight, Lord, show me your glory, I would expect this room to be filled with this light of God and fall down before the light. But what does God say? God says, I will call all my goodness to pass in front of you. Do you see that in verse 19? And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So Moses says, show me your glory. And God says to him, my name is my glory. I will proclaim my name. In other words, his name is the manifestation of his glory. Now, what's his name? His name is I Am, the great I Am. He originates in himself. He does not need anyone or anything. There is no need of anything outside him. He is God. I love going to one of the local high schools here. When I say I love it, it can be a very, very testing and taxing experience. And that's just for them. But we go there and then we speak and they always say the same thing. Who made God? Who made God? And as you say, well, God was unmade. They laugh at you. That's daft. That's impossible. That's stupid. But you see, if anything made God, he would not be God. Where does a circle start? It's a great question. We call this absolute sovereignty. God needs no help. God needs no influence at all. God is simply God. So glory defined is the character of God, that he is unmade, that he is bigger than anything that we can think of, that he needs absolutely nothing outside of himself, that he is everything within himself. Paul said this in Romans 9. He says, look, I can do whatever I can do. Indeed, it says it in the scriptures. It's quoted in Romans. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God says, this is what I am. Now, is this a discouraging doctrine? Let me place it in context. The children of Israel were out of a covenant relationship with God. I put it in fairly popular language, they were absolutely stuffed. They had no credit with God at all. At this point, they hated God. They were rebelling. They were down the bottom of a mountain, prancing round a golden bull. There was no hope anywhere of them being taken into God's fold. They were showing disdain for God. They were against God in every single level. There was zero hope. And so God says, into this zero hope, remember who I am. It may look as if the children of Israel have nowhere to go, and if there's going to be any redemption in this situation, I am going to do the redeeming. And that's true of every single one of us. Remember that chorus that used to be sung, I don't know, in the 40s, 50s, and 60s? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Do you know the problem with that song is? The problem with that song is it's not right. It's just not accurate. Because for many of us here, well, a group of friends of mine in the U.S. Have reworded it, and they're saying, I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. And isn't that the story of salvation? That was certainly my story. At the age of 14, a little rebel, I didn't want to follow Jesus. I wanted to run away from Jesus. I had no time for him. I wanted to be with people who didn't really want to follow him. And the great thing is, glory defined as God, out of his own sheer mercy, intervenes in our lives. In the nightmare of hard hearts, when there is no human way out. Let me apply that. Is there someone that you know who you think is beyond redemption? Imagine that person in your mind just now. They are absolutely beyond redemption. And if even they walked into this building tonight, you would be absolutely amazed. This says that with God, there are no lost causes. That's what it says. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's who I am. That's glory defined. I am Jehovah. I am. I am sovereign over everyone. So that's glory defined. But a second thing let's notice here is glory experienced. Now, Moses wanted to experience God. He had experienced God. I mean, we had that great phrase there that Moses, do you see that in verse 11? I loved it. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Isn't that lovely? So Moses had seen the glory of God. He'd seen the glory of God in the cloud by day and the fire by night. He had seen the glory of God by the light in the temple. It was called the Shekinah glory. He had seen the glory of God. But he wanted to know God more intimately. But he didn't know what he was asking. Look at verse 20. It says there, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." The gap's just too big. The gap between the Creator and the created. God is way up there and we are way down there. The gap is absolutely huge. If only we had a mediator. It's like, I don't know, you go to America and you buy something, you see something there. You go into Target or you go into Walmart and you see an electrical item and it's really, really cheap and you think, wow, that's tremendous, and you come home and you plug it in and bang, it just goes. Because there's so much power going through it. That's what happens when we ask to see the glory of God. Moses does not see the glory of God. Look at the tension in chapter 1. God says, Moses says, show me your glory. Look at 21. Then the Lord says, there is a place near me where you may stand in a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. God says to Moses, Moses, you must not see my glory because you couldn't take it. And we find here that Moses goes into this cleft of a rock while the glory passes by. And all that Moses sees, all that Moses experiences, is a small glimpse of the back of God. And that's enough from the cleft of a rock. And that's enough to fail him, because we'll see later that when he saw it, 34:8, Moses bowed down to the ground at once and he worshipped. There is more glory in the back of God, if I can use that phrase, than there is in the entire universe. A nanosecond glimpse at the afterglow of the glory of God was enough to fail him. That's the experience of glory. We're too easily satisfied. aren't we? I have a really good friend, and he preaches occasionally here. And he lives in England, and his wife has a, shall we say, a very, very strict feeding regime for him. And whenever he comes up, he always says the same thing: David, get me to a KFC quick. I've got to eat this stuff. You see, that's the whole idea there. He doesn't really have this the sense. I don't know why I told that story, to be quite honest. It's one of his illustrations. I told him that I can't remember why. Just forget it. The whole idea there. I've got a Kentucky Fried Chicken story in my notes, and I don't know why. I need a holiday. The incredible thing here is that you see the glory of God. And I'm reminded of the hymn here, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Only the covering of Christ hides us. And so we've got this idea that to experience the glory of God would fail us. We are so incapable of experiencing that glory. So we see glory defined, then glory experienced, and then thirdly, glory described. Look at the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. Again, we see that again? Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. Do you see that again? No light, no fire, no drama. In our lives, what do we like? In church, what do we like to see? Let's be honest. Many of us like to see the drama. We like to see the excitement. We are spiritual adrenaline fixators. It's what we like. But when he passed in front of Moses, we see again the name of God in 5 and 6. It is not what he looks like primarily, but it's who he is. Yahweh, God says, I will reveal to you what I am, not how I look. Peaks of spiritual ecstasy. Whilst are mildly amusing, at the end of the day are not as significant as what God is. And look at verse 6. Read that to the person that's pleading for the glory of God. Show me your glory. What does he say? He says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. No wonder Moses worshipped. Who are you? I am the God who is absolutely fair and compassionate. Moses, verse 8, bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. The glory of God is seen in his greatest, not in creation, but in redemption. There's lots of views in creation, and I'm not going to go there tonight. But one thing is clear. I can believe that God creates the universe from nothing. That, for me, is no great difficulty. But how God saves someone like us is a matter of absolute wonder. Where do we see the glory today? Well, John 1, I think John had read this chapter. John 1, we have seen his glory. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. We see there that Jesus has the same weight, has the same glory as his Father. There was I know the reason for this story. There was a very famous preacher called C.H. Spurgeon. And he had a son called Thomas. Now, Spurgeon's voice was never recorded because he lived before the days of what were called phonographs. But Thomas, his son, did live at the period when the phonograph had been invented. And it was said that Thomas Spurgeon had exactly the same voice as his father. So you can go onto the internet and you can hear Thomas Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon's son, reciting the last words that Spurgeon ever preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. So this afternoon I put on my earphones and I listened to Thomas Spurgeon. I have to say that I was really as underwhelmed as I was, because it just seemed wrong. It just didn't work. It was just almost idolatry, almost man worship. The son, I don't know, didn't sound like his father. I'm not that old. But you cannot reflect the image of the son and the father in that way, whereas in a very real way, Jesus reflects the weight of God, the surpassing glory of God. So we've seen glory defined, glory experienced, glory described. What about fourthly? Let's notice here, glory reflected. We see here that when Moses came down from the mountain, we read that when he came down, his face was radiant. It was absolutely glowing. You cannot have a brush of God's glory and remain unaffected. Look at verse 30 of chapter 34. It says there in 29, when Moses came from the mountain with the two tablets in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. This is the glory. It affected him. His face glowed. And it was only the reflection of the back of the glory of God. The great song. Google it when you go home. Put it on YouTube. I Can Only Imagine. It's sung by Mercy Me, where the original singers. I Can Only Imagine. And I was thinking the other night when I thought of Mary's passing, and it speaks, I can only imagine what it will be like in heaven. I can only imagine the greatness of God. I can only imagine what the dance and glory will be like. I can only imagine what it will be like when we see him face to face. If Moses' face glowed and the people were terrified and he just experienced a minuscule part of the glory of God, how much more will we reflect the glory of God? We can only imagine. We cannot add to the weight of God, but we can reflect it. And aren't these times in our lives, sometimes at church, sometimes in prayer, sometimes that we have just been with God, and let's covet that. How can we reflect the glory of God? We can reflect the glory of God by trusting. We can reflect the glory of God by being Christ-like, by being little Jesuses. Romans 15:7, we reflect the glory of God by being like one another. There's a story. Last weekend in Northern Ireland, it was on the television, the congregation in Northern Ireland called Ballinahinch Congregational Church. Now, Ballinahinch Congregational Church is going through a little bit of trouble. And this was on the radio over in Northern Ireland. It's a congregation of about 150 people. 60 of them do not like the minister, and they have sacked the minister. But the problem is, the minister is not leaving. So every Sunday, he comes into the pulpit. And two Sundays ago, there's a group of 60 people, and in the middle of a service, the 60 people started to shout at the minister. Now, the minister had behind him, handily enough, in the pulpit, a megaphone. And so he picked up the megaphone And he started shouting louder than the 60 people who were shouting at him. You couldn't make this stuff up. So there you have that good old Northern Irish church with the 60 folk bawling at the minister and the minister bawling with the megaphone. That is the exact opposite of glorifying God. We glorify God by accepting one another. Romans 15:7. We glorify God, quite frankly, in the whole of our lives. Bach and Handel always wrote the same thing in their music. When they finished composing, they wrote the letters SDG, Sola Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. And that's when we begin to reflect the glory of God. When what we do, maybe some of us are just surviving from week to week. Maybe the fact that some of us are here tonight is a major miracle. SDG, Sola Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. In everything that we do, we praise God. I look around the room and the fact that some folk are not bitter but better. The fact that some folk are alive and well and rejoicing and praising God is to the honor and praise of God. But the glory of God is seen in another way. We do not realize what we are. Psalm 8 says that we were made a little lower than the angels. And we do not realize not just what we are, but we do not realize what we will be. C.S. Lewis wrote this. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There is the glory of God. But the Bible says that we are being changed from glory into glory. A.W. Tozer, and with this I conclude, said, God is looking for people in whose hands his glory is safe. Of course, you can, like everything else, you can interpret that in many ways. But God is looking for men and women who, above all things, will ensure that his glory is paramount. A Sunday service of worship is here not for a preacher's ego, not for a congregation's entertainment, but is here primarily for the glory of God. And so, friends, this week, whatever we do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we change nappies, whether we teach, whether we learn, whether we're retired, whatever we do, we love, we do all these things, and we do it all for the glory of God. And let's say this prayer, now show me your glory. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of God. That one day the glory of God will cover this world as the waters cover the face of the sea. Thank you that the fullest manifestation of that glory is in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for who and what we are. For when we became a Christian, we died, And our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. Thank you, Lord, that the eternal weight of glory has begun now. Thank you for who you are, for what you have done. Forgive our sins. Amen.